All right. Dear Lord, we just again thank you for this day. Thank you for the technology that we're able to make this happen, Lord. And the Lord just bless your word today as you always do. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. It is not chained. It accomplishes its purpose and does not return void, even when it's preached on Zoom and YouTube, Lord. But just reach people's hearts wherever they're at, and just let us be sanctified by your word. And help us to grow in you, and to help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers, Lord. And let it all be glorifying to you and magnifying to you. Let it all point to you, Lord. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as some of you may know, this year I became a Bible teacher at Twin Tiers Christian Academy. And one of my courses there is pretty much just going straight through the book of Romans, right? Verse by verse. So many of the classes that I have there are like, it's like preaching a message in church. And recently we went through Romans chapter 8, one of the most awesome, magnificent chapters in the Bible, right? It was the first time that I got to teach that chapter verse by verse, right? And it was life-changing for me, even though I've read it many times. Because it's like the deeper you dive into it, the more glorious it is. And so this morning, I want to preach to you what I preach to them, right? I think it's a great way to close out the year. Now, I adapted it a bit, but at times it may still sound like I'm talking to middle schoolers, all right? It might not be as deep as a normal church message, but I mean, didn't Jesus say we need to become like little children, right? So Romans 8 is about who we are in Christ and what Christ did to make us who we are in Him. Now, the first section of the chapter is about walking in the Spirit, about the sanctifying work that He does in us to make us more holy. And it's around verse 14 where Paul like transitions that into our identity in Christ. So that's where I'm going to start. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, it's so certain and so inevitable that it's a part of our identity as Christians. And verse 14 has one of the most amazing, mind-blowing truths about a Christian's identity. All right, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So if you are a Christian, right, and that's who's led by the Spirit of God, right, then you are God's very own child. All right, now this next passage is going to talk about Christians being children of God. Now, many people in the world believe that all people are children of God, right? All humanity. But that's not what the Bible teaches, right? We are all God's creation, right? Made in His image. In Acts chapter 17, Paul calls all people God's offspring, but that's not the same as having a relationship with Him as His children, right? And there are a couple of other scriptures that teach this. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So that verse says, people are not born children of God, they become children of God, right? And the way we do that is by believing in his name. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," right? We're children of God, not just by being human, but through faith. And the fact that we become children of God, it proves his great love for us, right? Because he adopts us as his children, right? He chooses us. He chooses to become our father. He brings us into that relationship. And I think that gives a whole new meaning to the Holy Spirit living inside us. All right, verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So back in Bible times, right, in their language, children would call their father Abba, right? That's basically the equivalent of dad or papa, right? For young children, it would be daddy, right? It's an informal term of love and affection, right? It's like we don't have to approach God like, you know, Father, may I please come into your presence? No, right? We can call him dad, right? We can come to him like he is the best, most warm, most loving father in the world, which he is, right? And how does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Well, that's verse 16, which says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? The Holy Spirit himself tells us we are God's children. It's like in him and our spirit say it together, right? It's like it's a spiritual connection. It may not be something that we can always sense or perceive, but it just gives us that deep down knowing, right? That assurance. And of course, being children of God comes with many blessings, right? And one of them is in verse 17, which says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, talking about being heirs here, you know, most children inherit things from their parents, like money or property. And I think the difference is with human parents, it usually happens when they die, right? That's when we inherit whatever they're passing on to us. But for Christians, it happens when we die, right? When we leave this earth. When that happens, a Christian inherits God's glory, that verse says. We are glorified. We inherit eternal life with him, right? We inherit bodies that will never sin or suffer again, right? These are glorified bodies, and that's what children of God get. But that verse also says that before we inherit his glory, we share in his suffering. Right? Jesus promised his disciples that they would be persecuted just like he was, right? And most of them and many Christians throughout history have been killed for their faith, literally. And when they are, they take comfort in that they are like Jesus. Right? In Philippians 3:10, Paul calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. Right? And it's one way that we strengthen and deepen our relationship with Jesus. But there's another way that we share a bond with Jesus through suffering, because not only do we share in his suffering, but he shares in ours, right? He knows everything we're going through. And the suffering of this life will make the glory of eternity so much more wonderful, right? And that glory, that future glory, that gives us hope now, right? In this life, no matter what we're going through. And verse 18 tells us why. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right? That verse is pretty self-explanatory, right? The suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory of eternity, right? And I see this in two ways. First of all, in magnitude, right? Whatever suffering we experience, like think of the opposite and multiply it by infinity, right? That's what eternity will be like, right? There will not be 1 second of sadness ever. Right? Like it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then the second thing about eternity is that it will last for eternity, right? This life of suffering will be less than 1/1,000,000th of a nanosecond compared to it, right? Now, in this life, you know, it still seems a long way off, and you know, but we yearn for that, right? We long for that. We long for that day when all sin and suffering will end forever, right? And not just us, but the next few verses here say all of creation is looking forward to that, right? Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Right? Many of you know that when Jesus returns, all of his believers will be with him. Right? Revelation 19 says that he'll be on a white horse and all Christians will be following him on our own white horses. Right? And when that happens, we will be revealed to the world as his children, verse 19 says. And on that day, the earth itself will rejoice. Right? Continuing in verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, I put it this way to the kids, they broke the world, right? They broke creation, right? They corrupted all of nature for all future generations. That's why there are deadly storms and earthquakes and other natural disasters. That's why everything that lives dies. Right? And creation is groaning. Like it's crying out in pain and suffering and yearning. And when the time gets close to Jesus returning, the groaning will get louder. Right? Like a woman in labor who's about to give birth. But then when the baby comes out, it's the greatest joy in the world. Right? And it'll be like that when Jesus returns. Creation itself looks forward to that day, to the return of Jesus Christ, when it will join God's children in glorious liberty. And if you're a Christian, then we're groaning too, right? That's what verse 23 says. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So while we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, right, for our glorified bodies, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now in this life, right? Y'all probably know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, in eternity, there will be perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, and so on. But in a way, we can have those things now, right? Not perfectly, but still in a way that's greater than what we had before Christ, right? That's what the first fruits of the Spirit are. It's like a foretaste of eternity. And then when Jesus returns, what's imperfect will become perfect, right? We will be freed from the presence of sin. And obviously, we wait in eager hope for that day when we'll inherit everything that God has prepared for us as his adopted children. This hope is what Titus 2:13 calls the blessed hope, right? This is the hope that God blesses. And Paul talks more about this in the next two verses. Verse 24, he writes, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You know, it's hard to be patient when everything is going wrong, right? When we're suffering, but it helps when we know that one day it will end forever, right? And that's how we can wait patiently and confidently, right? Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." So no matter what happens, no matter what we go through, whatever we lose in this life, we'll always have the Lord, right? And so we will always have that joy, and we will always have that strength. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Right? And with all the suffering in the world and in our lives, you know, we can be tempted to lose heart. Right, just to give in to despair and depression. But then that verse says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Some translations say that our outer man is wasting away, right? That describes our bodies in this life, but not our inner self, right? Not our spirit. And that is our true self, right? We are not wasting away. We are being renewed every single day, right? Good is new. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in again, right? Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Right? We saw the word groaning before, right? And in both cases, it means a crying out in longing, right? Like a deep, passionate prayer. You know, how often do we feel something so deeply that instead of words, it's like we just make a noise, right? Like a sigh or a groan. Right? Well, that verse says the Holy Spirit does that. And he does that when he prays for us. Right? The Holy Spirit prays for you. And he does it with such emotion that it's beyond words. Right? It's groaning. And he does this when we don't know what to pray for. Right? I mean, who's never felt like that, right? When you don't know what to say. Sure happens to me a lot, right? But when that happens, God himself helps us, right? He prays with us, and he intercedes for us, right? Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So how often have you asked other people to pray for you, right? All the time. And, you know, it's good when we pray for each other, but how much better is it when God, the Spirit, prays to God, the Father, for us, right? It's better because God, the Spirit, and God, the Father, I mean, obviously they know each other perfectly, right? They are always in perfect harmony. When we pray, we don't necessarily know what God's will is about a certain situation, right? But the Holy Spirit always knows the Father's will. When we pray for something, God's answer might be no, right? Which just means that whatever he wants is better than what we want. But God the Father will never say no to God the Spirit. Right? Because not only do they know each other perfectly, but they know us perfectly. right? Better than we know ourselves. And verse 28 shows us how much God knows us, right? And how much he loves us and what he does for us. And it is astonishing. Right, the magnificent verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So that verse teaches us two things about God. First, it says God makes everything work together. Right? And everything means everything. Right? Everything in existence, God controls it all. Every atom, every molecule, every galaxy, all of it obeys God. Right? And he can make all of it do anything he wants it to do. But that wasn't the end of the sentence. Right? God causes everything to work together for good. And you know, God's good is way better than our good, right? God's good is perfect. It's the greatest good of all. So God can do anything for us. He will do anything for us if he decides it's the best thing to do, right? This is what the greatest father does for his children. Now, that verse says about his children that he called us, right? Again, God wanted us, even when we were nothing but sinners, even when we were his enemies. And this calling, the verse says, was according to his purpose, right? God has a purpose for his people. He has a plan, right? When life doesn't make sense, God has a plan. When everything's falling apart, God has a plan. Now, does this mean that everything that happens, even the worst tragedy, is good? Right? That even bad things are God's will? And, you know, a lot of people think of it that way, and they have a problem with it. Well, we need to look carefully at what the verse says and doesn't say. Right? It says all things work together for good. Right? It doesn't say everything is good. Right? And it doesn't say God causes everything to begin with. Right? What it says is that God takes everything that happens and orchestrates it for good. Right? Even the bad things. God uses those things for a good purpose. Often his purpose is just to draw us closer to him, right? I mean, what's one thing you do when something bad happens, right? You pray. And obviously, prayer is good. So that's something good that happens because of something bad. Here's the greatest example of all. The most evil thing that has ever happened in the history of the world is the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Because what's worse than executing the Son of God? But the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world is the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Because that's how we're saved, right? So God took the greatest evil and used it for the greatest good. And it was his plan all along, right? It was his purpose. So put it all together, and God uses the greatest power for the greatest good out of the greatest love. And verse 29 tells us the greatest part of God's plan for his people. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The thing about God's plan is that it was all planned out from eternity past, right? That verse says God foreknew his people. That doesn't just mean that he knew we would exist, right? In the Bible, the word that's translated know is often about relationship, right? When someone first believes in Jesus and is born again, it's like for them, that's when the relationship begins. But from God's point of view, the relationship was already there and always has been, right? God has always been in relationship with the people who would become his children, right? He knew us from eternity past. And then there's the purpose, right? Like I said, God called us. He wanted us. He chose us. And the purpose of that is to be conformed to his son, right? Basically, to become like Jesus. That's the greatest purpose of all, right? So God uses the greatest power for the greatest good, out of the greatest love, for the greatest purpose. And that verse says that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren, right? That doesn't mean that God the Son was created, but in Bible times, the firstborn was the leader of his brothers and sisters, right? And they were supposed to be like him. And that's what it's saying about Jesus and his family, his brethren, right? As Christians, we are the Lord's family. And verse 30 continues the thought. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is what some people call the golden chain of salvation. It describes the life of a Christian from the standpoint of what God does, right? Every step of it is something that God does. Verse 29 said, God foreknew his people and that he predestined us for a purpose to become like his son. God has a destiny for his people, right? Your life, it's not just random chance, right? It is all in God's hands, all in his plan. It says the same thing in Ephesians 1, verse 4, which says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without him in love, right? He chose us to be holy like Jesus. And then Romans 8:30 says he called us, right? Think of that as an invitation, right? God has invited you to eternal life, to forgiveness of sins, to being with him forever. He has invited us to be justified before him, all right? That's the next link in the chain. That means being declared right with God, to be counted righteous before him. And then finally, the last link is glorified, right? Like verse 17 says, we are heirs of God's glory. And verse 18 said, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us. This means that all of his children will be with him in eternal glory, all of them. The reason why this is called a chain is because all five of these steps are linked, right? And not only linked, but inseparable, right? No one is going to start this chain but not finish it, right? All who are foreknown are predestined. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. Which means that all who are foreknown, right, the first step, will be glorified in the end. No exceptions. Not one person will be lost along the way. Like Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? If God started his work in you, which he has, if you're a believer in Christ, then he's going to finish it. Right? That is a promise. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is God's greatest comfort to us, right? As we're waiting for our future glory during a life of suffering. And that leads into the last section of Romans 8, which is about our security in Christ. Right? Mike Winger said the end of Romans 8, it's like a hug from God. Right? Even if bad things happen to you in this life, even death, right? Your spirit, which again, that's who you really are, right? Your spirit is safe and secure in God's hand for all eternity. Right? Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? I mean, that's so simple, but it's so powerful and profound. Right? I mean, just ponder those four words, all right? God is for us. If you're a Christian, then the Most High God, the King of the universe, is for you. He loves you more than any person on earth ever has or ever will love you. This was interesting. The Greek word for, all right, is hyper. That's where our English prefix hyper comes from, right? It means exceeding, abundantly above, on behalf of, for the betterment of, right? So not only is God for us, but he's exceedingly abundantly for us, right? It's like you have all the good that exists, all of the love that exists, and all the power that exists acting on your behalf for your good. And so it's the simplest logic, right? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? I mean, who's more powerful than God, right? Who is more good than God, right? Who is more loving than God? And one of the greatest aspects of God being for us is in verse 32, which says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know, God, he didn't just give his son. He gave his son to be hated and betrayed and abandoned and beaten and scourged and crucified, to suffer the worst death that anyone has ever suffered in our place. That's what he did not spare his own son from. That's what God sent Jesus to do, right? That was the reason he was born, which we just celebrated. And he did it for us all, right? That's what God did for you. And so the point of the verse is, if God did that for you, then what won't he do for you, right? What could possibly make God say, "Oh no, that's too good for them. I can't do that for them"? And then in the second half of that verse, right, zoom in on the word freely. Everything God gives us, he gives us for free. You know, a lot of Christians think that we need to earn God's blessings, right? Our thought is like, if I do this, then he'll do that. And if they don't get the blessing they think they're supposed to get, they'll try harder to earn it, right? They'll do more good works. They'll pray more prayers. Some people will tell them, "Well, you just need more faith," and they'll try to work it up. But no, all right? God gave us his son
for free. Therefore, he will give us everything else he gives us for free. Right? We don't have to work for it.
Now, the phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? That has a specific context, right? It can be applied in many ways, but Paul has something specific in mind here. Verse 33, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, the word Satan, it means accuser, right? Or slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Right? What the devil does is he tempts us and he gets us to sin. And then he says to God, look, they sinned. Right? He wants people to be separated from God, right? He wants us to be condemned. Or at least he wants us to think we're separated from God. If we were to go on trial for our sins, right? This is an analogy here. The devil would be the prosecuting attorney, right? Like the DA. But verse 33 basically says he has no case against God's people, right? Those whom God has chosen, those who belong to him, right? Even if we've committed a multitude of sins over a lifetime, which we have, right? It doesn't matter because God himself has made us right with him. Right? He's given us justification. He's given us salvation. He has given us forgiveness of sins. Even though we're guilty, the judge has summarily ruled for a verdict of not guilty. Right? All charges dismissed. Right? We're free to go. I wish I had a gavel with me right now. So if God declares us not guilty, who can say we're guilty? Right? No one. If God says we're right with him, then who can say we're separated from him? No one. Right? So that is the specific meaning of if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God has forgiven all your sins, then who can ever accuse you of anything before him? Now, some people might think, like, this is unjust, right? For us to just be declared not guilty, right? Some of them may use the phrase cheap grace, and they'll say it gives us license to sin, to live however we want. But when God declares us not guilty and sets us free, there's more to it. And it has to do with the verses right before and right after verse 33, right? We need to understand these verses in context. Again, verse 32 said, God gave Jesus for us all, right? He did not spare him. That's talking about his death, right? His crucifixion. Verse 34, Paul asks, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The reason why no one can condemn us is that Jesus Christ died for us and rose for us, right? I mean, we are guilty of sin, and the sentence is condemnation, right? That doesn't just go away. It doesn't just vanish. But Jesus took the condemnation we deserve. Right? He was condemned in our place. It's like he stepped in and said, condemn me instead. That's what happened on the cross. That's what God gave for us. Jesus was condemned for us, and it's done. Right? Like he said, it is finished. The sentence is already carried out, and the judge is satisfied. However,
death could not keep him in the grave. Right? God was so pleased with what Jesus did that he raised him from the dead. Right? Jesus conquered sin on the cross, and then he conquered death itself. Right? Win-win. And even that wasn't the end of what Jesus did for us. Right? 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. The Bible says many times that he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is now. And he's not just sitting there doing nothing. Right? According to the end of that verse, he's making intercession for us. Right? Remember verse 26 said the Holy Spirit is praying for us? Well, according to verse 34, so is Jesus. Right? Although I'm not sure you can call it prayer because he's like right there, right? Face to face. Jesus is at God's right hand speaking to him about us. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. Right? Jesus is constantly interceding for us. Every second of your life, Jesus is talking to God the Father about you. Now, going back to the courtroom analogy, all right, again, say you're on trial for your sins, and God is the judge, and the devil is the prosecutor. Your defense attorney is Jesus, right? If Jesus is your lawyer, I think you're going to win, right? He is undefeated in court, and Jesus' only defense of you is, I died for him. I died for her. I served the sentence. And the judge says, good enough. Not guilty. Free to go. And even today, Jesus is still your advocate, pleading for you before God. The preacher, Robert Murray McShane, once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. How different would your life be if you could see and hear Jesus praying for you? Well, he is, if you belong to him. And just as no one can accuse us, all right, nothing can separate us from God. You know, that's the worst thing about sin, right? That sin separates people from God. Right? Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now, God said that to Israel, but it applies to all humanity. Right? And this is because God is so holy that sin cannot exist in his presence, right? We cannot bring sin to where he is. But of course, God solved this problem by forgiving our sins through faith in Christ, right? For the believer in Jesus, there is no more sin separating us from God, right? We are reconciled to him. And again, he has brought us into relationship with him, right? He has adopted us as his children. As far as God is concerned, there is no more sin in us than there is in Jesus himself. But even for the Christian, you know, it sometimes feels like we're separated from God, right? That this happens when we sin. We worry that God will still punish us, or that he won't listen to our prayers. Or it happens when we're going through like a really bad time, when we're suffering, and we wonder, where is God? Right? Doesn't he see me? Doesn't he hear me? Again, this is what the devil wants. But the end of Romans 8 is God slamming the door on that thought. Right? The end of Romans 8 is God telling his children that nothing can ever
separate us from him. Right? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, what Paul describes here is what life was like for the Christians in his day, right? The first generation of Christians living in Rome, they were persecuted. They were hungry. They were destitute. They were in constant danger. And I'm sure as they were suffering like that, they wondered, are we separated from God? And it got even worse. You know, many of them lost their lives because they were Christians. Right? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They were being slaughtered. If you were a Christian back then, either you were killed or people you love were killed. And today, that could happen in countries like China or North Korea or Iran. You know, and as far as quality of life, I mean, this is as bad as it gets. It's like every day you don't know if it's your last day on earth. But then comes one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. Right? Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I mean, how do you make sense of that? Right? I mean, they're being slaughtered like sheep, but they're more than conquerors? Another version says overwhelming victory. You know, many people would define victory as worldly success, right? Like wealth and political power, lots of possessions, popularity, good health, what a lot of people call winning, right? Well, here's how Jesus defined victory. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right, that's Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Now, do you know what the phrase take up his cross meant to people back then in the Roman Empire? Right, it meant death. Now, he didn't necessarily mean physical death, although that happened to a lot of them. He meant surrendering your life to him, right? Dying to yourself, putting your old life to death. And he said, if you do that, you'll find life, meaning eternal life. And in this life, in relationship with him, that's victory, right? That's the greatest victory of all, eternal life, right? That's winning. That's being more than conquerors. The Greek is interesting there. It's one Greek word, hypernikeo. Remember before I talked about the word hyper, right? It means exceedingly abundantly above. Well, nikeo is a form of another Greek word. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but it's Nike. Today, you may know it as Nike, like the shoe. Right? That word means victory. So the full word means hyper victory, right? Mega victory, super victory, right? The greatest victory of all, even though they were being slaughtered like sheep. So what Paul is saying is that even death cannot separate us from God, right? In fact, death just brings us directly into God's presence in heaven, right? Well, that leads to the glorious conclusion of Romans 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
What can I add to that, right? You know, I mean, look at the things he lists. Angels, demons, today's suffering, tomorrow's suffering. But his love is so much greater than all of that. Whatever you're afraid of, God's love is greater. Just take all the evil in the world and combine it. And God's love is greater. And as the last verse says, that love is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? That love is in him alone. Right? That's where you can find that love only in Jesus. Right? So that's Romans 8. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this amazing chapter and this amazing book. Thank you for such encouragement, Lord, for building us up, Lord, for edifying us, for blessing our heart, for giving us, for freely giving us your joy, your peace, your strength. And Lord, what can we do but just thank you and worship you and glorify you. And so, Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you again for the technology that your word was still able to go forth. And just bless the rest of our day. Again, if anyone's traveling today, just give them a safe travel, Lord, and bless the rest of our week. Bring us back together again in person next week for the new year. And thank you for everything you did for us this year, Lord, and for everything you're going to do in the next year. Should you tarry. And I ask and pray all this to your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.